verses 1 through 5 of Nehemiah chapter 3. This is the word of our Lord. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Asenah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that we open our eyes this morning to see great things concerning you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let us rise up and build. That's the last thing we heard the Israelites say in chapter 2. They were excited. They had just heard the speech of their lives from Nehemiah. Nehemiah had been very persuasive, and they're ready to go. It's like having a pep meeting before the big football game on Friday night. They're ready to go. They're going to destroy the enemies. They're going to build everything. They're going to build a wall around Jerusalem. And at that moment, they would be willing to build a wall around the world if needed be. Now, everyone would have understood if, with the passing of time, their enthusiasm dampened a bit. I mean, that happens to everyone. We get excited about something, it may be part of a meeting, of a revival, whatever it is, and then we have all kinds of commitments, and shortly after, we just peter out. Our commitment fails. New Year's resolution, that happens all the time, right? I'm going to lose 15 pounds this year, maybe a commitment. And for some of us, we are only 25 pounds away of that commitment for this year. But the next thing we hear about the Israelites is not that they were dampened in their enthusiasm. It's not that they had stopped. But the next thing we hear is that they are hard at work on the wall. It was not just a spur-of-the-moment enthusiasm. They actually were committed to the mission that Nehemiah had given them. What I'm going to do next is I'm going to actually continue reading through the chapter, which is a big no-no in these days as far as supposedly building the Church of Jesus Christ up. You don't read God's Word in length in church because somehow that's bad. But we're going to do that. Now, this is a difficult chapter to listen to because it's full of names. So it'd be very helpful if you open a Bible and follow along. And as we read together, as I read aloud and you follow along, I would encourage you to listen and to read for the details, not just for the names. That's the thing that's going to grab us at first, is how full of names this chapter is, but the little details. Look at the things that God is telling his church through this chapter. So we're going to pick up at verse 6. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronothite, and the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the sea, the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakaram, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallum, the son of Kol-Hozeh, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the places in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Caleb, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Caleb, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabiah, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Mirmoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the man of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower, which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and the merchants in front of the Mikvad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Lots of good boy name suggestions here for those of you who are still having kids. And this sermon will have only 2 points. For the first part, we're going to be crossing the bridge into Nehemiah's world. We're going to try to understand really what's going on in this chapter, the geography of it, the topography, who is involved, and so on. And then the second part, we're going to cross the bridge back into our world and try to bring Nehemiah's world into our world and to make some applications. So let's start by looking at the building of the wall 2,500 years ago. It's about roughly a little less than 2,500 years ago when the things of chapter 3 are happening. Edwin Yamauchi, which I think is the leading commentator on the book of Nehemiah, and the reason I think that is that I'm reading about 7 or 8 different commentators, and they all seem to quote this one particular commentator. So whether he's a good guy or not, at least everybody else seems to think that he's a scholar worthy of notice. And he says this chapter is one of the most important in the Old Testament for determining the topography of Jerusalem, determining how Jerusalem looked, the different elevations, where things were at the time of Nehemiah. Now, as we read through, as we're really working at making mental notes of the things that we're reading here, did you notice a name that is conspicuously absent from the list? Nehemiah is not listed at all. There is a mention of a Nehemiah in verse 16, but that's a different Nehemiah than the boss Nehemiah. The boss Nehemiah is a son of Hekaliah, and verse 16 Nehemiah is the son of Azbuk. And think for a while, why would Nehemiah keep himself from this chapter? It's actually one of the only chapters that's not written in the first person singular. The book is a memoirs of the man Nehemiah. But chapter 3, it's as if he's writing as if he wasn't there. We know from later chapters that Nehemiah was heavily involved in the actual construction of the wall. He was there with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. He was there actually carrying dirt and rocks and so on. We also know that this is his project. This is why he came from Persia. This is why he risked his life before the king to get permission to do this. And most likely, he organized the work of this project. But instead of including himself, his name, in the greatest project, the greatest moment of his public career, Nehemiah gives all the credit to the people and to their God. Instead of making this about himself, he makes it about the people, and he makes about God. When the project is done, we read this in Nehemiah 6:16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that is, that the wall was done, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. That was Nehemiah's intention. This is the work of God's people. This is the work of God himself. It's not about me. It's about what God is doing through his people. When you read the chapter, keep in mind that this is an overview of the entire building project. In later chapters, we're going to learn more about the details of the rebuilding. But chapter 3 covers the entire period, all 52 days or 50-some days that they took to build the wall there. And it is a massive project. The total length of the wall is about 2 miles, built of rocks. Now, if my math is correct, and if I remember the dimensions of our property correctly, this wall would go around our property about 8 times. So if you think about it, the edge of our property, 8 times to, 12, 14 feet tall all the way around. Some places over 12, almost 12 feet wide as well in some places. And so this is being done, and it was done in 50 plus days here. And if you counted, there's 41 separate groups of people working on that wall. There's 42 different sections, including 12 different gates, or 10 different gates, 3 towers, and a house that's mentioned here in the construction. If you were just to divide the length of the wall by 42, you end up with 250 feet for each group. But we know that each section was of different lengths. For example, in verse 13, we know that whoever was in charge of that section was building a section that was over 1,500 feet of construction. And from verse 21, we know that that particular group of people only building a section was the length of a house. And for as big as a house might be, it's not going to be 250 feet long there at the time, at least. And seeing that Nehemiah seemed to have a reason for everything he did, we can assume that the different lengths had to do with the difficulty of rebuilding the wall, how damaged the wall was, and how big the group was. And it seems to bear with the evidence. The group in verse 13 is a whole town. A whole town is building that section of verse 13. And also there's great evidence from history and archaeology that that length of the wall was the least damaged length of the whole bunch. So they're only patching holes instead of trying to rebuild the whole wall. And then perhaps in verse 21, Nehemoth's family was a small family, therefore they got a small portion. But however long a section was, we must realize this was back-breaking work. This is not easy work. there's no excavator, there's no backhoe, there's no, it's just your hands, some rudimentary tools, and that's about it. The gathering of supplies, the constant vigilance for the attacks of the enemy, and also working your day job was incredibly difficult. Now, if you have a full-time job, just try starting a side business, and you have an idea of what these people are going through here. Not to mention that they had an incredible amount of debris that needed to be moved. Remember that the wall had not just been destroyed and left there, and they had to clear a path to rebuild that wall again. And not only that, in verse 16, if you follow the geography or the topography of verse 16 on, you realize that the wall there changes directions. And it's no longer on the same line as the old wall. It's actually further up the hill. It's halfway on the hill, which is more difficult to build. And the assumption, what people assume then is that there's so much debris on that particular line that it was easier to work on an incline on the hill than to try to follow the same line there. So this is in no way easy work. Kara and I and a group of people went to Brazil in 2005. And one of the things that we did was to help build a church in a hilly community that they grew coffee, subsistence agriculture there, and where dirt was almost inexistent. And they're building this church on an incline, and they build the footing and the basement walls and the foundation. And they didn't have dirt, actually, to backfill. So the walls, the foundation walls, are some places taller than I. And we had to backfill it with rocks. And we spent a lot of our day there just carrying rocks. And there's a high school, college kids, and good sports. They just made songs about the rocks, and they named the rocks, and everything they could do to make 8 hours of carrying rocks, be more. And the people of the place wouldn't help us. They would sit on the wall and watch us work. It was hard work, and you start wondering, why are we here? Why would we spend all these thousands and thousands of dollars to bring this big team here to carry rocks? And the more we carried rocks, the more people attended our meetings when we actually had gospel proclaiming preaching meetings. The word got around. There was a bunch of crazy Americans who were willing to do what the locals weren't willing to do. And that opened the door of the gospel. But that's an aside note. The point is, carrying rocks is hard work. This is not something that's easy. They're not just, hey, let's just build a wall. Cool, Home Depot, panel, the panel's already done. Go to United Rentals, rent an auger, is that how you call it? Auger, dig a hole. No, this is all by hand with rocks. But the thing is, it was done. It was done. In chapter 6, verse 15 says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. This is record-breaking, even for today. Emily and I had thought about building a fence around our house for 20 years before we actually built it. And our house is not 2 miles. No, the perimeter is not 2 miles, I guarantee you. And this happened in 52 days. And how did it happen? Because the people did the work. It is important to know that the whole Judean community was involved in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Not just that, not only those who lived there. There are people who did not live in Jerusalem who came in order to build the wall. Nehemiah mentions the involvement of five rulers of the five administrative districts. Jerusalem, of course, but Beth Hakerem, Mizpah, Beth Zur, and Keilah were all different cities in the area. On top of that, he mentions people from Tekoa, from Jericho, from Gibeon, and from Zanoah as having come to Jerusalem to help them to build the walls. And notice, too, the types of people that were involved in building the wall. He lists priests, Levites, temple workers, perfumers. Why he singles that out, I don't know. Maybe because after, you know, 50 days of work, the perfumers would be a good group of people to have around there. Goldsmiths, merchants, city officials, private individuals, women, people from the city, people who live nearby. And interestingly, what are the two professions that are missing from the list? Carpenters and masons. Now, they probably were there. I doubt that Nehemiah said, oh, you're a carpenter. No, go do something else. I don't think he would do that. They probably are there. But the Holy Spirit is making the point that this work, this ministry, is an every citizen ministry. These were common everyday people who had other callings in their lives doing the work of the Lord by building that wall. Now, not everything is great. Not everything in the Jewish community supported Nehemiah's plan. Not everyone was excited about it. The nobles of Tekoa just plain old refused to help. Look at verse 5. It says, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. The impression we get is that the nobles from Tekoa are standing right there, looking at the people work, and yet they're not willing to do the work there. And Nehemiah notes that they are not rebelling against Nehemiah, but they are refusing to do the work of their Lord. And even though it's not the proper name of God there, I think it's appropriate to think of that Lord there as being God himself. So you have the nobles just standing there saying, I'm going to do this work. And it's not even a straight line. The rocks don't even fit together. I would have done differently. And that's the impression you get, that they're refusing to do the work of their Lord and standing just watching people do. Contrast that with the common people of Tekoa, the Tekoites. Not only it says here that they put their shoulder to the work, but it's the only group that actually built two sections of the wall. In verse 5 and verse 27, it says that the Tekoites were responsible for two sections. The common people, not the nobles, the common people. And this contrast reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that is largely the common, everyday people who are called to serve the Lord, but not only that, but who do amazing things for the sake of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Who are those things? What are those things? That's us. We are the common things of the world. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There were some too. So there's the nobles. They said, I'm not going to do this work beneath me and so on. But there were some who, even though they did not see eye to eye with Nehemiah, worked together to build the wall because they knew this was the work of the Lord. Look at who's the very first name in the list? Eliashib, isn't it? He was the high priest of the time. Later on, we learn that Eliashib's family did not agree with Nehemiah on their association with Sanballat. And Nehemiah ended up kicking Eliashib's kids out of Jerusalem. And yet Eliashib knew that this work was important enough, it was the work of the Lord, that his differences with Nehemiah need to be put aside. And he, as the high priest, should be the first one to be found at the wall. H.G.M. Williamson, in the Word Biblical Commentary, says, the very length and detail of the list demonstrates the evident willingness unselfishly to cooperate with which each individual and group displayed. And then he says, without a determination to submit personal pride and ambition to the larger task, the work could never have been accomplished so swiftly and successfully. And just for a moment, think about how much more the Church of Jesus Christ could accomplish for Christ if pride and selfish ambition was just laid aside for the common goal of the gospel. Did you notice the building strategy? Do you notice what the strategy that Nehemiah used here? Look at verse 23, and that's a good picture of the strategy. It says, after him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. Each group seems to have been assigned a section either protecting or given access to an area of personal interest. If you notice, several of the gates are built by the people who don't live in town. But those gates face their cities. So when there was an enemy invasion, that's the gate that they would have to go through, and that's the gate you have to lock properly behind them in order for the enemy not to catch them. So Nehemiah appointed portions of the wall of the project to people who had a vested interest in that. It makes sense to have people fix parts of the wall close to their homes. One may just be a little more careful and dedicated when that's the case. They might pile the stones just a little more carefully, a little more strongly than if he was building across somebody else's house, because, well, their lives depend on those stones staying there when the enemy comes to take over the city. So this is the world. This is the context of the building of the wall. We understand how it happened. We understand who did it. We understand the strategy. We understand how long it took to build, the materials, the topography, and all that. Now I want us to bring that understanding and cross the bridge back into our world and figure out, how does that help us build the wall today? And I don't mean any way other walls that have been in the media in our culture today. I just realized that perhaps not the best illustration currently is the illustration of building a wall. But let's think about this idea, the building of the wall, the accomplishment of God's work today. And I think Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Nehemiah, gives us a really good way to think about that. So listen to this. He says, this part of Nehemiah's story is a glimpse into God's Old Testament church in action. And Christians who love God's church, and all Christians should love God's church, find this chapter exciting and suggestive. Exciting because here we see an example of what the church can be. A powerful and united force attempting and accomplishing great things to God. Suggestive because it tells us that this should not be an isolated incident in the life of the church, but a powerful incentive to learn from the example shown here and be equally busy fulfilling God's call for us in our own time. Dr. Thomas is on to something great here. This chapter is exciting, despite all the difficult names to read, and suggestive for us today. But I think some of you may have a difficult time with the idea that what Nehemiah did and said to Israel in the Old Testament is relevant and appropriate for us today, that we can apply that to the church today. So let me just take 2 minutes to show you that it is so, that we can appropriately look at chapter 3 of Nehemiah as something that speaks to us in the church today. First, the apostolic saints, that first and second generations of Christians, had no problem referring to the Old Testament Israel as the church of God. In Acts chapter 7, 38, here is Stephen. He is about to die, and he looks and he's preaching the gospel to those that are going to kill him. He's talking about Moses. And in verse 38 of Acts 7 says, this is he who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Now, the New King James says congregation, but it's the word ecclesia that's everywhere else, or most of the places translated the church. So Stephen had no problem saying that Israel in the Old Testament was the church of God. So we shouldn't have a problem with that too. Several New Testament authors speak of the church in terms of being Jerusalem, being Mount Zion, particularly Hebrews. So here you have a book written to Jewish Christians who may really have the biggest problem with calling the church Israel, and yet that's what the author does when he says in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, but you have come to Mount Zion. See, that when you come to Christ and you come into the church, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of the angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. In Galatians 4, 26, Paul says, the Jerusalem of above is free, which is the mother of us all. And the New Testament also says that these things are written for our benefit. In Romans 15:4, I was going to go throughout the passage, but just going to go to Romans 15:4. It says, for whatever things were written before, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning. They're written for us. 1 Corinthians 10 says the same thing. So it is proper to apply this passage to the ministry of the church today, even though this is a civil project accomplished 2,500 years ago. So, exciting and suggestive. This is an exciting passage for us as we think of serving the Lord in the work of His kingdom. This massive project was accomplished by common everyday people under the providential hand of God. There was no miracle involved here. This is just people working. People being willing to work. Just the people of God putting the shoulder to the work. That's how God usually works, through people like us. We tend to think that we don't have the resources, time, skills, whatever it is, to be of any consequence for the kingdom of God. Yet God has given us all the resources acquired by Jesus Christ on the cross, and He has given us His Spirit. Every one of you who believe in Jesus Christ has the Almighty Spirit of God dwelling in you. And Christ died on the cross for you to secure all the grace of God. I often, when is your birthday, I tend to text you or send you a message, or I rarely call you. That's too much. No, that's a joke. But I often say, may the Lord bless you beyond what you can ask Him or even imagine. That's out of Ephesians chapter 3. The part that I don't quote is that Paul says, according to the power that, and what's the tense of that verb? Is that will work? No, it works in us. The power to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can ask or even imagine is already working in us. And that's the Spirit of God. It's exciting to see that the great God, creator of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ, has appointed you and me to do the work of the kingdom in everyday acts of living. He says in Ephesians 4, the appointed pastor teaches to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that we together may grow into the fullness of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an exciting passage for us, to see that common people like you and I can do what God calls us to do. It doesn't take a miracle. We already have all that we need. Secondly, this is a suggestive passage for us as we think of serving the Lord in the work of His kingdom. It suggests that massive accomplishments for the sake of Christ can be done by people just like you and me. It's not for the giants out there, but it's for us. It suggests that we should be busy about the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Together and individually, we have Jerusalem walls to build, people of God. We're called to be doing the work of the Lord. Perhaps we become paralyzed or discouraged because we think that there is really nothing big for us to do, so we do nothing. Or we think that the calling is too big, so we do nothing. But notice that no one group of people was assigned the whole wall. No one group of people was expected to build the whole wall. Each one had a manageable section of the wall given to them. And God, people of God, has given each one of us who believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior a manageable piece of the work of the kingdom. Individually, at your own home, in your own devotions, as you walk with the Lord, in your familial relationships, as husband, wife, as children, as adult children to older parents, whatever it is your state, God has given you a manageable piece of His wall to construct, measurable of His work to do that. In one sense, and this is an encouragement for moms and the women in the church, in one sense, the church has been built, and I mean that, the church has been built on the wings of the prayers of mothers. One of the greatest thinkers to ever live, not just in Christianity, but in the world, was Augustine. And Augustine firmly believed that the reason the Lord eventually saved him was because Monica, his mom, prayed for him for almost 30 years without ceasing for his salvation. Isn't that the work of the Lord? Aren't we building the wall, as it were? Aren't we building the kingdom of God? At work, individually, at work, as Christ through his Spirit fills you and you are the most dedicated employee or the most dedicated employer for the sake of Christ. At school, as you rejoice in learning what is true and good and right and purpose to use that knowledge for the glory of God and expansion of his kingdom. With your neighbors, as you love them for the sake of Christ. At church, as you heed the call to serve as a teacher, nursery worker, officer, pastor, missionary, church planter, faithful member. Individually, we're building the wall, but we're also doing that together as we worship God in the beauty of holiness, as we enjoy each other, as we serve each other, as we go out to the world with the message of the gospel. We are building the kingdom of God. The apostles' response to Jesus' command to disciple the nations wasn't to reach a whole people group at once. They didn't sit there and say, how are we going to reach the whole United States at once? How did they begin? When Jesus Christ says, go and disciple every nation on earth. Where did they begin? They began to the person right next to them. They began right there to reach the person next to them, Jerusalem, then Judea, as the providence of God took them to Samaria, then to the end of the earth, the point they were accused as being the people who turned the world upside down because they did what God called them to do in the manageable task of living a life by the grace of God. Now, the ministry of the kingdom by the body of Christ is not always smooth sailing. And opposition comes from outside of the church, Sanballat and company, we see that, but sadly also comes from inside the church. Now, the nobles of Tekoa are often present as the church endeavors to be instruments in Jesus' hand as he builds the kingdom. Again, Dr. Thomas says, not everything in the kingdom of God is pretty. Some of the Lord's people can make the worst of friends and the most disloyal companions. Some Christians shine in complaining and standing on the sidelines offering unhelpful criticism. Which one are you? Seriously, which one are you? The nobles of Tekoa? Or the common people of Tekoa who put their shoulders to the work? Is the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole and this particular representation of the church being encouraged and helped by you in the building of God's kingdom? Or are you standing by on the sideline full of unhelpful criticism and attitude that are creating obstacles for those who want to serve the Lord? Who are you? Again, one of the commentators suggested that churches should put in the bulletin a wanted ad. And the ad should read something like this. Wanted. Volunteers for difficult service in the church. Motivation should be to serve the Lord no matter the cost or difficulty of the task. Volunteers should be filled with a desire to think of others as better than themselves. The work will sometimes prompt a desire to give up, but volunteers must persevere even when there is little recognition of the work. Grumblers and whiners need not apply. Now, it is a good thing that the gospel is for grumblers and whiners such as myself. Otherwise, the church would be empty, wouldn't it? Because we, by nature, are grumblers and whiners. And we need the Spirit of God to change us in that. And one of the last things I want to say is that the ministry of the kingdom is an every member ministry. Everyone who was a citizen of the Judean community, was involved in the building of the wall. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, where Paul says that the church is built by every member ministering to each other. James Boyce says, unfortunately, many churches have it completely turned around. It is said that today the church is more than anything else resemble a football game played in a large stadium. There are 80,000 spectators in the stands who badly need some exercise, and there are 22 men on the field who badly need a rest. That's not what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. And the ministry of the kingdom is distinctly a church ministry. We cannot expect the world to do what the church is called to do. We see that at the end of chapter 2 when Nehemiah turns to the attack and says, you know what? The building of the wall is not for you. You're not part of this. You stay out. We cannot expect the world to build the kingdom of God, and we cannot expect the world to behave like the church. The church must be clearly distinct from the world as it does the ministry of God. And Nehemiah shows us that. He shows us that by God's grace, we can do the work of the ministry. And this work starts with yourself. Not with the person next to you. It starts with yourself. Your walk with the Lord. As you walk with him by his grace. And with those who are closest to you. But I do want to end today with a call to the public ministry. To the building of the walls of the church in a more formal way. Now I look at the institutions of our church. And wonder where the workers are going to come from. In the near future, Western Reformed Seminary is going to need new professors. Presbyterian Missionary, UPMU, will soon run out of missionaries. You know, Sarah and Miriam are retiring, coming home. The Baldings are coming home. The work in Myanmar is so blessed by the Lord and working well that they don't need us anymore. As Doug develops his work in Brazil, more and more is becoming a self-sufficient work down there. We're going to run out of missionaries. Where are they going to come from? We as a denomination have an aged pastorate. If you look at the average age, we're way up there. I'm one of the kids. That tells you something. Where are the workers going to come from? They're going to come from here. Going to come from here, right here. I want to challenge you. Is God calling you to the ministry? Is God calling you to give up your life and go to the mission field? Is God calling you to dedicate yourself to the formal study of his word so that you can train others? Are some of you men called to go to college, go to seminary, get advanced degrees, work in the church for a while, and come and teach in our seminary? Is God calling you to go to Eritrea and start an orphanage to care for the orphans there and to train a generation of Christians in a country that's one of the most closed countries in the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is God calling you to go to China, to the border of North Korea, where there's 200,000 refugees from North Korea, hungry from the gospel, and when they're fed the gospel, the first thing they wanted to do is go back to North Korea to die for Christ. Are you called to go do that? I want to challenge especially you younger men. Alex, Isaac, Sam, Brandon, Henry. Hi. Sam, still a young man. Noah. Eli. Ezra, Nathaniel, Steve, the other Nathaniel, the bigger Nathaniel over there, Eli, yeah, Eli, Nick, Evan, you're still pretty young, mid-30s, late-30s, something like that, so I don't know where Evan is anymore, Ethan Hollander, look straight at me, this is for you. Is God calling you, young man? And all of those young men, Colson, Tate, I'm sorry, now, Drew, Luke, Matthew, Aaron, Chris, Joel, Ben, Jake, and those that I've missed, Josiah, right here, raising his hand. Don't be distracted by the world. Don't be distracted by the world. Hear is the Lord's calling. Hear it. Don't turn around. Don't turn away from it. Wouldn't it be a great thing? And this is for everybody. Wouldn't it be a great thing if every couple of years our church would be filled with completely new people because all of us left to go build the kingdom of God somewhere? Wouldn't that be great that if God came back to raise money and said, man, I recognize very few people here. Why is that? Because our people answer the call to go serve God somewhere to build his kingdom. We can build that kingdom right here as well. So I'm not saying that. But there's so much work to do, people of God. And God has equipped us to do that. Immeasurable portions, whatever that is. Is God calling you? If it's so, don't turn a deaf ear to him. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you raise people, men and women from this congregation, to build your kingdom everywhere that has not heard the name of Christ. Even if that be Olympia or Lacey or Tumwater, Father, we pray that you'd use us as a church to disciple the nations and to heed your call to build the wall, to build Jerusalem, to build the church of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.